Well, soon we'll be celebrating the 4th of July, Independence Day, on Wednesday, and enjoying time together. If you choose to come over to Ingalls, we'll be seeing you there. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. Last week, we considered the last few verses of chapter 3 and discovered the victory that Jesus exercised over the powers of darkness. It is not enough for us to know that Jesus obtained that victory for us, because he meant for us to enter the victory as well. The identification of the believer with the Savior means that we are to have a life that is free from the chains of sin and darkness. And you might have the words of Amazing Grace and the tune going through your head. Amazing Grace that Chris Tomlin rewrote a bit, and my chains are gone, I've been set free. And that's what we're going to be thinking of today in 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting at verse 1, I'll read down through verse 6, but there's way too much material here for one Sunday, so we're going to take it in bite-sized pieces, actually verse 1. This morning. But I'll read down through verse 6 and you can follow along in your Bibles as we read. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. Lord, we ask for your blessing on your word as we hear it, as we read it, as we consider the message that you would have for us today. I thank you that by your Spirit we can have the mind of Christ. We can know the things that you'd have for us, the things that we are to do, the things that we are to share and say. And so, Lord, we would pray that you'd use me as an instrument, your channel, for the blessing that you have in the Word today. Open our hearts to receive that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's just a short verse, but I hope we can get done by noon. So we'll dig right in, and three phrases in here that I'd like for us to consider. The first one is, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body. Let's consider that, because this is referring back to chapter 3 and verse 18, and it tells us there, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He was put to death in his body. Now, when we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, Christ suffered in his body, what would be the greatest suffering that a person would endure? It's death. The ultimate suffering is physical death. But that's not for us to fear, because the Bible over and over again tells us that in Christ we have eternal life. Death is not the end. This isn't as good as it gets. We have our presence, our dwelling with Christ in heaven. And so we look forward to that. But when we think about Jesus was put to death in his body, that was the worst that could happen to him. And he suffered in his body. During his ministry, Jesus suffered quite a lot. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he was crying out to the Father constantly. He was saved from the physical threats that were given to him. Jesus, in suffering, suffered opposition, he suffered threats, and he even suffered the death on the cross. But we've talked about this last week. There was a victory to this, and excuse me, I keep playing with my feet with this cord. What was the shout of victory that Jesus gave on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. It's all complete. His purpose for coming and living and ministering and dying on the cross was complete, that he purchased our salvation. And the Bible says that he came to take away sin, to put away sin. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. It says, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's really something, isn't it? Jesus came to put away, to take away sin. What kind of a world do we live in? It's a sinful world, isn't it? It's corrupted by sin. There's violence. Last night, an accident and helicopters fly in and all these things, and you realize life is tenuous. The brevity of life, we could go any time. And it's a sinful existence in this world. It's a corrupted world. I'm going to talk about one of the hardest things that I have to deal with, and perhaps you too. I would suggest you do too. And that is, what's in your notes in the bulletin is the question, why is sin to be considered a dreadful thing? Why is that so hard to talk about? Because people don't believe it. They don't believe sin is a dreadful thing. I'm talking about Christian people. Sin can't be all that bad because I've lived this way all my life and I'm doing okay. I have my ticket to heaven when I die, and my life on earth is just hunky-dory. And sin is a problem. We need to understand what sin is. Why is it so dreadful? I have three things that, and there's more, but just three things to give us the idea of what sin is about. First of all, sin is rebellion against God. If we disobey God, it is a big deal. If we choose to know the truth and yet not walk in the truth, we're contradicting the very gospel that was given to us, that Christ came to take away our sins. And yet, a believer can say, you know what? I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I'm going to choose, even though I know the truth, I'm going to choose and live in such a way that pleases me. Instead of being pleasing to God, I'm going to center on pleasing me. And that kind of life is that sin seeping in rebellion of saying, you've given us truth, I prefer to do things another way. And if we reject the truth, what are we living by? What's the word? We live by a lie. We're saying this will give me more satisfaction than obedience to God will give. This is the hardest thing that I can preach. Christians need to obey what God has said. Because sin is rebellion of saying, no, God, I think you're doing a fine job, but I'm going to go my way. I'm going to do things my way. Sin is also, it goes on to this, to a refusal to obey. Sin is also a rejection of God's word and his will. So what does Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 say? Which is talking to Christians. It's the end of chapter 6. What does it say? For the wages. How does it go? For the wages of sin is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be easily deceived by sin. You know, the thing is, we're all dealing with this. If we were perfect, I wouldn't have to preach. We'd just be doing things normally. You'd be opening up the Bible and just following along. God, conform my life to this. But I think God is speaking to me just as much as you. We're all in this together. There's no such thing as a preacher standing up and saying, "You guys need to do this." No, we're in this together. When I'm preparing something like this, you know what comes to mind? And you know what happens on the inside of me? I find out how combustible I am when Satan throws a fiery dart at me. I'm preaching, "You guys need to buckle down and obey the word." And here's a temptation comes flying at me, and I'm dabbling. What? There's something going on in my head that, wow, the temptation has found a soft spot. We're all in it together. There's some consequences of sin. And now I'm veering away from believers that Romans 6:23 is speaking to. For the wages of sin is death. Why do you delight still in the way that is in your history rather than in following God? But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But there's a problem with sin in our world, and the unrighteous cannot expect God's help or answers to prayer. The unrighteous cannot expect God's help or answers to prayer. I picture people praying that don't know the Lord yet, but they're in a desperate need, and they're throwing up prayers, and they don't really know what direction except up to throw their prayers, but they don't know if it gets to the throne of God. They don't know where that prayer goes. They have an idea about God. They throw up their prayers, but they can't expect God's help. The sinner cannot expect God to intervene in the consequences of his or her choices. "Yeah, God, I did this back here, but I don't want to have to pay for it now." God intervened somehow. You see this with particularly middle school, high school kids, maybe college too, keeps going, of, "Yes, I know there's going to be exam on Thursday. This is only Wednesday night. Why should I panic?" And then pray. The paper comes and, "It really is happening. Lord, help me. Bring the recall." And God says, "Did you study last night?" But they want God to intervene and somehow help them through this test. But people are like that. And the consequences of sin, they're saying, "God, please, ease up on the consequences. Will you intervene here, please?" You know, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs. Just came to mind. And it's talking about wisdom. It's not the Lord himself, but the wisdom. If people have not sought wisdom in their lifetime, let me read this to you and see if it fits. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24. "Since you rejected me when," and this is wisdom speaking, "since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, offering you wisdom, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, and distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke. They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. What? What? If you reject the wisdom of God and the fear of the Lord, and then pray, please get me out of this. I'm going to trial on Tuesday, and the lawyer says I don't have much of a chance, so I'm calling out to you now, God. Wait and wait and wait. The sinner cannot expect God to intervene in the consequences of his and her choices. But sometimes prayers are answered, aren't they? Sometimes people do call out. Sometimes God does intervene. Sometimes God does help. And a person has rejected God, but God helps. And he does come to their aid. And they call out to him. Why would he do that? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And it's talking to those who are showing contempt for the Lord. But do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Oh, God is there. God does care. God isn't standing there with a lightning bolt hoping that I mess up and then, yes! He doesn't do that. But often, we hear of people, I prayed to God and still these things happened. Well, yes, your faith wasn't in God. Your faith was in your ability to manipulate God. You'd come to him at the last minute without respect for him, without knowing him. And God, by his mercy and grace, answered your prayer. Where's that leading you? How do you respond to God now? Sometimes God does that because Jesus came to ransom and free people from their sin. And so God in his mercy will often answer a prayer of an unrighteous person. However, they cannot expect it. So Christ suffered in his body. Why? What was his purpose? To take away sin. And he goes on, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, the attitude of Christ. Back in a couple chapters, chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Peter wrote, inspired by God, he said, therefore prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your minds, prepare your minds for action. And so he says, arm yourselves. Now this word arm is a military term. And it's talking about something that people would have been familiar with in Peter's day. And it was the Roman soldiers. And they used this term when they were putting on their armor, preparing for battle. And, there's a piece for every part of their body to protect them, to advance their cause with their lances or swords. They put every piece on. And we also have armor, spiritual armor, and we don't want to be negligent. So we put on the armor of Ephesians chapter 6. And why is that? We have a spiritual armor. It's not something that we can see. There's not an enemy that we can form and see this image or feel the force of it necessarily in something that we can actually fight. But it's spiritual. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells us to put on our spiritual armor because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers, authorities in the heavenly places, all these things. It's a battle. So in Philippians, we read that in Ephesians 6. If you turn there, it says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God." And he lists it there. Arm yourselves. Okay, arm yourselves with an attitude. That's something that's going on in our heads. Prepare your minds for action. I'd like to take the time for you to turn over to Philippians chapter 5, or chapter 2 and verse 5. And if you have your Bible on your lap, flip over there to Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and then Thessalonians, so you have an idea where that's at. Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to read verse 5 down through verse 8. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus. But what did Peter write? He said, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Chapter 2 and verse 5 of Philippians says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Okay, so here we have it. Here's what the attitude is. This is the attitude. Who, verse 6, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Arm yourselves with the attitude of Christ. Okay, so I have three things there on the screen. We aren't in competition. See, when it says that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, there was somebody that we read about in the Bible who did grasp for that. Lucifer in heaven said, I will be like the Most High God. I will sit on the highest place. I will. He was grasping for that. The Son of God didn't need to grasp for that. He was. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. It wasn't something for him to try and obtain. It was already his. But he made himself nothing. What are we talking about? Have the attitude of Christ. Make yourself nothing. What we can work on, what we can ask God grace for, is to get the big I out of the way. Not the big I, but the big I. Our ego, the big eye, out of the way. Make ourselves not seeking a reputation, not seeking to please people, but seeking the will of God. He made himself nothing. He took on him the very nature of a servant. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples to do? The greatest among you will be servant of all. I've done these things to you so that you may know what you're to do. Serve one another. In John chapter 13. Serve, serve, serve. And he took on the very nature of a servant. And for believers, we can be known as people helpers, as servants. Have this attitude. Arm yourself with this attitude that the pride of life is not going to dominate you. That's a thing of the world. That's a thing of the sin. His pride of life, of reinforcing your image, making something of you. Not promoting yourself, getting rid of the big I, and then became obedient to death. the goal of our lives is not to save it. The goal of our lives is to give it. And what did Jesus say would happen if we seek to save our lives? What's going to happen to it? I hear a lot of you getting the right answer. Jesus said that if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, Jesus said, you will save it. You'll save your life actually by giving it, by being obedient to the death of reputation, of people's ideas about us. Because we want to serve the Lord, we would be willing to die. Jesus said that if we give our lives for Him and for the sake of the gospel, we'll save it. The last phrase here, therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Okay, we want to have our attitude conformed to Christ. Because, did you stumble over this when we read it? Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. There are a lot of people in this world who have suffered. Is he talking about just any suffering? How many of you have been to the hospital? I mean, as a resident there for a day or two? Yeah, a bunch of us have. Did that hospital experience necessarily bring you closer to God? For some, it may have. And others, I went in, had this procedure done, they doctored and nursed me for 2 or 3 days, and then I got out, and now I'm back to the same old person I was. I survived. That's the survivor mentality. Yes. Did that suffering by a hospital visit do away with sin? No. Not necessarily. I mean, the hospital's full. You know it's full. Because when you try and find a parking spot, there aren't any. And you know it must be a busy place, but it's not converting anyone from their sin. It's not changing that. So what's he talking about? He who has suffered. Well, there's a kind of suffering that we undergo. It's when we suffer temptation. Have any of you suffered temptation? Has anyone ever not suffered temptation? Who am I speaking to here? When we suffer temptation, we may desire to do what is right, but we're challenged by forces. And sometimes those forces are on the inside of us. We want to do right, but there's something in us. Temptation and sinful nature find common ground. We still have our sinful nature. Galatians chapter 5 talks about this. And it says there's a conflict between the Holy Spirit and our nature. People call it the human nature. The Bible calls it a sinful nature. And God will reveal that to us. But sin becomes alluring. It's tantalizing. It's fascinating. And sin is destroying. But there's something attractive to it, or we'd never ever sin. Temptations are fascinating. We roll them around in our heads, don't we? That's probably a good motion. We roll them around in our heads and we think about it. We would never do that. We would never commit that sin. But where did Jesus say the sin took place at? In our minds, in our hearts. It's not just actions. If any man looks on a woman lustfully, he's committed adultery in his heart. I mean, that just took place in here, in the gourd up there. a little bit of biology can help us. And we're not going to go much into this. But when we are tempted, there are chemicals that are released in our bodies so that the temptation actually becomes a physical temptation. The more we're exposed to that temptation and the more we dwell on that temptation, the more likely we are that our body's going to respond. And so we have Satan battering us from the outside, our body finding harmony with that temptation. Where do we do the battle? Have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Give yourself wholly to the Lord. Be willing to do His will. And what is the suffering that can overpower the temptation and be done with sin? Death. Death is what stops it. No longer tempt. That's what it says here. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. How did Jesus suffer? He died. What's the suffering that will be done with sin for us? Death. The ultimate suffering. When did you die? Well, I'm not dead. I'm still here. Ah, but you did. But you did. Death is the victory over temptation and sin. Does the Bible talk about that? Go like this. Yes, of course. Of course it does. That's why I put it in the notes. In Romans chapter 6. Let's turn there just for a moment. Romans chapter 6. And verse 3, it says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, who were placed into Christ Jesus, were placed into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life, not under the tyranny of sin and responses of our sinful nature." We're baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. Jesus, it says, the death that he died to sin once for all in verse 10. But the life he lives to God. Well, what holds the attraction for us to be free of sin's domination? That is life. I'd rather live than live in the death and darkness of sin. The life that Jesus offers. In verse 11, chapter 6, it says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin, but as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." This is a learning process. I like what Paul said about his life in wherever it is. Philippians chapter 4. "For I have learned, whatever state I'm in, therein to be content." You know where Paul was when he wrote that? He was in prison. He was in prison, and he wrote something that got my attention when I was young, and he said, "I have learned." It's a process. I have learned that whatever state I'm in, therein to be content. I've learned contentment. So it's a practice that we take on as well to learn this new life in Christ. He said In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Okay, it's not an overnight eclipse. I know everything that I need for the other. But we grow in it. Because we're in a spiritual conflict, God supplies what we need. In Romans 7, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul was writing, and he wrote about, boy, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. And it's a tongue twister if you try and read that passage fast. But he's having a struggle. And he's writing about that conflict, about the tension in the Christian life. And so he asks this question. And he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What's the rescue? Thanks be to God, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Are we going to have conflict? Are we going to fall for temptations? Sometimes. But it's not ruling us. Because we have a deliverer who delivers us from this body of death, from the temptation that comes, that finds a reaction physically in my body, that comes and it attacks my mind and it just stirs my thoughts and makes me very angry with a person. Where does that temptation meet its master? Lord Jesus, will you please take this? I'm not strong enough, but you have provided all that I need. You've provided the strength. You've provided resources. Help me through this, that I don't get overcome and dominated by this sinful thought, by this sinful reaction, by thinking that I can get away with something. Lord Jesus, you come to my aid. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27 gives us that hope, that assurance. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, the mystery of God loving us and giving us all we need, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of being the person that God intended you to be is in Christ dwelling in us. The Lord Jesus Christ being our resource. The Lord Jesus Christ giving us strength and understanding. The Lord Jesus being the one to turn away sin. What did he come for? Jesus suffered in his body to take away sin. He's our resource. He's our helper. He's our strength. Are you ready to go on in your journey? You've been placed into Christ. You've died. If you've received Jesus as your Savior, baptism in water illustrates that. In dying to the old life. But the Lord Jesus has cleansed me, cleansed my heart, my conscience, and rising up out of the water to indicate I'm rising to walk a new life. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. He's my master, not sin. Sin shall not be your master. But where are you this morning? Are you among those who have received Jesus, who've died with Christ spiritually, living a new life to walk in the will of God? I'd sure like for everyone here to be assured of that, to be able to bow our heads today and say, Lord Jesus, I'm walking with you. I want to follow you. Be my resource through every step of the way. Or someone who would pray, Lord Jesus, please come into my life. I need to know you. I need to be forgiven, to be cleansed of my history. Would you do that this morning? Let's bow for prayer. Father, you know our hearts, and we respond to you as light is given to us. Your light shed abroad in our hearts. We sing a song that the light of the world is Jesus. But he's also personal to us as we come to you, ask for forgiveness, confessing our sins. And we thank you for the life that you give, a life that Jesus said is abundant, for he came to give us life and to give us that life abundantly. And so as we go from here, Lord, would you help us deal with temptation in your strength, to help us deal with temptation knowing that it's destructive. It's not a sin to be tempted, but to follow it up will damage our relationships, damage our lives, even our bodies. And so we commit ourselves to you. But thank you for all those resources that you've given us in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.